Well, if you have your Bibles, turn please to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I apologize for my voice this morning. I'm a little under the weather like many of you are. It's that time of year here in Houston. We are continuing our series entitled Breaking Free. And we're talking about some tough subjects here. How can we break free from the bondage that many times holds us in and enslaves us? And last week, we talked about breaking free from addiction. This week, we're going to talk about breaking free from depression. And with each of these sermons, or at least most of them, we want to begin with sharing just a simple story of somebody in the life of our church who has not only experienced these specific struggles, but has also seen something of God's healing touch in their lives. And so we want to begin with another story from a member of our church. Let's take a look at this together.
My name is Lisa Viado, and I have been going to Cornerstone for coming up on 4 years. It's difficult to describe. Being depressed, you oftentimes have a sense of complete hopelessness. Everything that you do in your day is difficult. There's a heaviness that doesn't go away. You don't have energy to do things. You don't have a desire to do things. The things that you used to love, you no longer find joy in. Simple things like getting dressed and brushing your teeth, running errands, making phone calls seem like insurmountable hurdles, and it pervades every part of your life. There is no escape. There is no taking a bath or reading a book to escape. It's always there. The only time that you can get an escape sometimes is in your sleep, but depression even can take your sleep away from you. It's very easy to believe lies that Satan fills your mind with, like your family would be better off without you, especially after watching how hard it is on the people around you. And it doesn't ever seem like it's going to go away. You never know if you're going to stop being depressed. You never know if the feelings of despair are ever going to go away. It just makes it hard without being able to see a light at the end of the tunnel. Some of the things that helped me were a heavy reliance on scripture that I had already memorized. In the darkest times of my depression, it was scary to open a Bible. So all I had was the scripture that I'd already memorized. And I focused a lot on the truth in God's word that He really does love me, that He is never going to leave me, and that all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The Holy Spirit is a very good ally in those times when you don't even know what to pray. You don't know what to do. Your loved ones don't know what to do to help you. And so I think it's very important to have scripture already memorized. We also prayed a lot. I prayed by myself. My husband prayed. My whole family prayed. My friends prayed. We often prayed together. There were times where I couldn't pray and I had to ask them to pray for me. And then, in even the worst times, I asked them to pray over me. I would say that if it weren't for the truths of God's word that I knew, the time that we spent in prayer and the faithful prayers that were lifted up on my behalf, I probably would not be alive today. I sought medical treatment and counseling. I went to counseling once a week for quite a while. And I also was put on a couple different kinds of medication. We had to work out the kinks to figure out which medications worked for me. Some of them made it worse. And the medication that finally worked made it worse, and then it made it better. And I'm still on medication today, a fact that I'm not ashamed of. I'm proud to be on medication because that is the path that God chose for me. He's the one who allowed the medication to work. Some things I might say to someone who's suffering from depression is talk about it. Satan wants you to feel isolated during that time. He wants to kick you while you're down. He wants to keep you down. He doesn't want you to be effective for Christ. So share with others. You're not alone. There are people who are depressed now. There are a lot of people that have been depressed in the past, and it is a lifelong journey. So it's important, I think, to share with your loved ones what you're going through. Don't let it get so bad that a lot of your relationships are already impacted before you talk about what's going on in your life. Give people the opportunity to love on you in whatever way God sees fit to use them in your life. Spend a lot of time praying. When you can, read through scripture, and when you're having a hard time believing, you know, be honest and say, God, I believe, but I'm struggling with unbelief, so help me with that. Because He will. God is faithful, and He will answer those prayers when you call out to Him. And it might not be right away, but I think it's important to remember that God is always faithful. And don't be afraid to seek out medical intervention. Go to a counselor. There are a lot of Christian counselors out there. Seek counseling, and don't be afraid to get on medication. It's not the end of the world. It's actually a very good thing. God has given us medicine, and I think that it is important that we let God work in our lives. We don't need to make those decisions for Him. Let Him choose how He wants to treat you and how He wants to bring you through it, because He will. He will bring it to an end, and just remember that while you're going through it, He is with you. He's right there by your side.
Wasn't that good? I want to thank Lisa for her courage, vulnerability in sharing that. Real people with real struggles, but God is good. God's faithful. And that's really the purpose of this series, is to give hope for people who experience some of these challenges. And we all do at different times in our lives. And so this morning, I almost don't have to preach a sermon after that, but I'm going to try. We're going to talk about breaking free from depression. And I just want to clarify up front that when we speak about depression, we're not just talking about, you know, every now and then we get discouraged, or we experience some sadness, or we get a case of the blues that kind of comes and goes. We all experience that now and then. But when we speak of depression, we're talking about something a little deeper, a little more significant than that. It's that cloud that descends upon you and sort of casts a dark shadow over your soul. It leaves you feeling utterly hopeless, utterly helpless. It robs you of your joy and your focus. You feel intensely lonely, and yet you don't want to be with people. You alternate between feelings of deep sadness and sometimes just absolute numbness, where you feel nothing. It's a condition that sort of grabs hold of you and hangs on and sometimes won't let go for weeks, months, even at a time. It's a significant condition, and major depression affects more than 15 million Americans. Almost 7% of the population is affected by this in any given year. Depression is no respecter of persons. It can really afflict anyone. Listen to the story of a man who suffered such deep depression that his friends thought it was best that they keep all sharp and implements and razor blades and knives away from him for fear that he might take his life. This man that I'm referring to, he said this: "I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better." Now, who do you suppose said that? Was it some crazed person in a padded cell somewhere? No. Those words were spoken by none other than Abraham Lincoln, one of the greatest presidents our nation has ever seen. And you wouldn't have to look far into the annals of history to find similar quotes from other great people like Alexander the Great, Ludwig van Beethoven, Sir Isaac Newton, Winston Churchill, General George Patton. The list goes on and on. You see, depression is no respecter of persons. Some of this world's greatest men and women were often subject to intense bouts of depression. Now you say, well, Brent, that's certainly true on the secular world stage. Perhaps great men have struggled with depression, but certainly not godly men, right? I mean, depression certainly isn't something that should ever afflict a true born-again believer who's walking in the joy of the Lord, right? Well, consider these words from a man who was so plagued by depression that he tendered his resignation 32 times in 39 years. This is what he said: "I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Speaking of his own experience, this man once said this. He said, "I live in dungeons beneath the castles of despair." Now, who said those words? Was it some helpless unbeliever who knew nothing of the presence of the Lord in his life? No, those words were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he came to be known. Perhaps the greatest pastor and preacher in modern history, a man who is used by the Lord to lead countless people to Christ, whose sermons are still published and widely read around the world today. You see, even godly men sometimes struggle with depression. I saw this firsthand growing up in my home. My dad was a godly man. He started 5 churches in the state of New Jersey. He pastored a large church for several years in the state of Michigan. He helped found a Christian university in Wisconsin where he taught theology for over 20 years, mentoring young men and women preparing for ministry. My dad was a godly man, and God used him to touch many lives in a unique and positive way. But what very few people knew is that throughout that lifetime of successful, godly, God-honoring ministry, my dad battled frequently with depression. Now, I'm grateful that I've never personally descended into the depths of depression like my dad did. I may have bumped into it a couple of times, but I've never experienced it like that. But watching my dad struggle with depression, it gave me, I think, a much greater understanding of depression. And do you know what it helped me to understand about depression? It's that depression is very difficult to understand. It's hard to get your arms around this thing, right? And I remember many times as I and my family would watch my dad struggle with depression, we would often find ourselves asking, what causes this, right? What's behind this? What is this thing called depression? Is it from God? Is it from Satan? Is it a spiritual condition, perhaps? Is it a physical, medical condition? These are the kinds of questions you wrestle with when you or someone you love is struggling with depression. And trust me, we heard all kinds of advice. Some would say, well, don't you know that depression is a satanic attack? It's a demonic attack. And the Bible says in James 4:7, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So you just need to renounce Satan and pray hard and your depression will go away, right? Other people said, well, don't you know that depression is oftentimes caused by unconfessed sin, you know, unresolved guilt? There's probably sin underneath this somewhere. You need to get right with God and confess your sin and then your depression will go away. And there are others who would say, well, don't you realize that depression is a medical condition? So just take these pills and your depression will be gone, right? And, you know, there was a little bit of truth in each of those suggestions, wasn't there? But the problem with each of those suggestions, even though they were offered up by sincere, well-meaning people, the problem is that each of them was trying to propose a single, simplistic solution to what at its core is a very complex, multifaceted problem. Human beings are not simple creatures. They are complex creatures. We not only have a mind, which is spiritual in nature, that mind works in conjunction with our brain, which is a physical organ. We are spiritual beings that are housed in physical bodies, and the interplay between the physical and the spiritual, between the mind and the brain, frankly, is sometimes a bit of a mystery. To further complicate things as we look at the world in which we live, the Bible is clear that there is not only a physical, visible realm in which human beings operate, there is also an unseen spiritual realm in which supernatural forces, God and Satan, angels and demons, battle for the souls of men. We are complex creatures who live in a very complex world, and again, this should caution us against offering up simplistic, naive solutions. To demonstrate this point, I'd like to look at a case study that we find in the Scriptures. It's a man who faced a particularly complex problem. His name was Paul, and he was, of course, one of the apostles. And I'd like for each of us this morning to imagine that we are professional counselors, okay? Let's just have a hypothetical here. Imagine that you're a professional counselor and the Apostle Paul has come into your office seeking help, okay? He says to you, listen, I have a problem. And I was wondering if you could please tell me the cause of my problem. Is it God? Is it Satan? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? What's the source of my problem? So, what would we do? Well, as any good counselor would do, we ask him to share a little more information, right? And there in your office, Paul lets you in on a little secret. It's a secret that he has revealed in one of his letters. In fact, it was his second letter to the Corinthians, to be precise. And as you read the first 4 verses of chapter 12 of that letter, you learn that at one point in Paul's life, God had actually transported him in a vision to heaven. And there in heaven, Paul saw and heard things that were almost too wonderful to describe. And apparently, Paul couldn't wait to get back to earth to brag to everyone about this amazing adventure that he, among all other men, among all people, had been uniquely chosen by God to enjoy. But in verse 7 of chapter 12, Paul explained this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, Paul says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Again, imagine you're a counselor. You're trying to determine the precise cause of Paul's problem here. What diagnosis would you give? Did his problem come from God or from Satan? Was it a physical problem or a spiritual problem? Well, you might say, well, just look at verse 7 there. It says, there was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. There you have it. Seems pretty clear, right? It was some kind of demonic attack. Well, fair enough, but not so fast. Yes, Satan had a hand in Paul's affliction, but it's equally clear that God had a hand in this thing as well, didn't he? Because Paul goes to God and says, God, will you remove this affliction from me? He prays three times and God says, no, I've put that in your life for a purpose. It's going to accomplish my will in you. It's going to show you power in your weakness. So it seems as though God and Satan both had a hand in this affliction in some way. Well, how about this question? Was Paul's thorn in the flesh a physical problem or a spiritual problem? Or to put it another way, was it some kind of sickness or was it some kind of sin? Well, it depends on how you interpret this phrase, thorn in the flesh. By the way, lots and lots of ill ink has been spilt by commentators trying to determine the meaning of this ambiguous phrase, the thorn in the flesh. We assume it's a metaphor of some kind, although I've chuckled to myself sometimes, wondering if one day we get to heaven and we discover that Paul actually had this big old thorn, like in the side of his flesh. I don't know. We assume it's a metaphor of some kind, but for what? Well, there's basically two categories of interpretation. Most commentators say either it's something physical or it's something spiritual, right? Either it's maybe a medical condition of some kind or a spiritual sin. Since this word flesh in Scripture sometimes refers to one's sin nature, again, this is why many commentators believe that this thorn in the flesh may have been some sort of spiritual struggle with sin that Paul was wrestling with. But I don't think that's the best interpretation of this thorn in the flesh. Because let's suppose, just hypothetically, for example, that the sin that Paul was supposedly struggling with here was lust, right? Can you imagine Paul coming to God, requesting that God repeatedly help him overcome the sin of lust in his life, and God saying, no, I'm going to leave lust in your life. I think it's good for you, Paul. No, that flies in the face of Galatians 5:16, which says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, right? As we saw last week, God's desire is not to leave us in bondage to our sin. It's to liberate us from the bondage of sin, to free us from those things by the power of his Holy Spirit. So I think there's a better way to interpret this phrase. It's true that the word flesh in Scripture sometimes speaks of our sin nature, but quite often it's used in a much more literal sense to just refer to our bodies. Our flesh and blood, literally. And I think that's the better interpretation here. And if this is the meaning, then this thorn in the flesh, which Paul was afflicted with, it would have been some kind of physical health issue, perhaps a disease, perhaps a disability, perhaps some chronic illness of some kind. Okay, then. Well, there you go, Brent. It wasn't a spiritual issue. It has nothing to do with sin. You say it must have been a physical issue of some kind. But again, not so fast, right? While it's true that this thorn in the flesh was not in itself sin, that doesn't mean that it had nothing to do with sin. Remember, why did God choose to keep this affliction in Paul's life? It was so that Paul would not exalt himself in pride because of the amazing revelations he'd been privileged to see. In other words, it was the sin of pride that God was trying to tamp down in Paul's life with this thorn in the flesh. If Paul had become an insufferably arrogant man through these revelations, no one would have listened to him. God could not have used him. So God placed this affliction in Paul's life to humble him and to force him every day to depend on God for strength. This thorn in the flesh may have been a physical affliction, but it served a spiritual purpose in Paul's life. So counselors, what's your diagnosis, right? What was the source of Paul's affliction? Was it God? Was it Satan? Was it physical? Was it spiritual? I think you'd have to say the answer to that question is yes. It was all of the above, right? And I think what that demonstrates to us again is the folly of trying to propose single, simplistic solutions for things that are at their very core complex, multifaceted problems. And I think depression certainly fits that category. In fact, this morning, I'd like to suggest that if we wish to overcome depression, if we wish to experience victory in our lives in this area, we really need to adopt a balanced, comprehensive approach that I think pursues health on a number of fronts. And we're going to see this in the life of a man named Elijah. Let's take a look at his story in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to turn to that passage now. 1 Kings chapter 19. While you're turning there, just to provide some context, in the previous chapter, Elijah had just experienced an incredible victory. He had just challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. Maybe you remember the story. And he said to the prophets, let's build some altars up here on Mount Carmel. They built two altars, put two sacrifices on the altars. And Elijah said, hey, let's see whose God is the real God. He challenged the prophets of Baal, pray to your God, see if your God Baal will call down heaven, fire from heaven and destroy and consume this sacrifice on your altar. And then I'll do the same, and we'll see which God is real. Well, the prophets of Baal cried and cried and cried, and of course there was no response because Baal isn't a real God. He doesn't exist. He's a false God, and they were false prophets. But then came Elijah's turn, and he called upon God, and God immediately not just sent down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the entire altar. And the people saw that the God of Israel was the one true God, and they turned on the prophets of Baal. And in that day, Elijah and the people slaughtered, executed 450 wicked prophets of Baal. It was a miraculous moment. It was a great victory that Elijah experienced. And that brings us to our place here in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Let's read it together. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, think about it. Elijah had just stood up to 450 prophets of Baal. Surely he's going to stand up to Jezebel, right? Wrong. Notice verse 3. And Elijah was afraid and arose and ran for his life. Elijah here is feeling fearful. Now, why would Elijah run in fear when God had just used him to accomplish this incredible victory? Well, the reality is, and maybe you've experienced this, it is often on the heels of our greatest victories that we are most vulnerable, most susceptible to defeat and depression. Have you noticed that? It's following those highly successful but highly stressful moments in life when our emotional resources are depleted that Satan most often strikes. And in those vulnerable moments, Satan doesn't even have to hit us very hard. On the mountaintop, Elijah took on 450 prophets of Baal, but here in the valley, one little woman named Jezebel was enough to send him running. And that's how it is for us sometimes. In our most vulnerable moments, what does Satan do? He magnifies our fears, and he uses them to paralyze us. Elijah was afraid, so what did he do? Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's. This is the cry of a deeply depressed man. He doesn't see the purpose for living. He doesn't see the point in going on. He's fearful. And notice, he's also feeling like a failure. He says here, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. I think what he's saying here is this. You know, the prophets that preceded me, my fathers, they were unable to rid this land of idolatry and immorality. And apparently neither am I. God, I thought I could do it, but I was wrong. I'm a failure. You might as well just go ahead and kill me because I'm no better than my father's. I have one question for Elijah. Who said you had to be better than your fathers, right? Who said you had to be the best? Who said it was your job to sweep in and single-handedly solve all of Israel's problems? Elijah, your job is to be a prophet. And a prophet has one job and only one job, to be a mouthpiece for God. When God gives you a message, your job is to declare it, period. What God does with that, the results are up to God. Your job is not to change the hearts of kings and queens. That's God's job. Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. But you see, when we begin to feel like a failure is when we begin living by our own preconceived notions of success rather than letting God define success for us and living accordingly. God defines success in terms of faithfulness and obedience. If we're being faithful and obedient to God, if we're doing that, then we are living life successfully. We can leave the results up to Him. We can rest in that. But when we try to control the results, when we try to control every outcome of life, as we as good perfectionists tend to do, what are we doing? We're stepping into God's shoes. Those are pretty big shoes for puny little humans like us to fill. And when we try to control things that only God can control, it's no wonder we get depressed. Elijah is depressed because he's feeling fearful. He's feeling like a failure, and he's also feeling fatigued. Notice what verse 5 says. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Now, why is Elijah so tired? Well, let's face it, he's had a rather busy day, right? He's just called down fire from heaven. He's just killed 450 prophets, and the previous chapter tells us that he ran all the way down Mount Carmel on foot, and he was running so fast that he actually outran King Ahab's chariot. This has been a very exhilarating but very stressful day. In fact, if you read the passage of Scripture, it's the culmination of a very stressful season in Elijah's life. He's been operating on adrenaline, I think, for a very long time, and now he's just wiped out. He's very tired and a very depressed man. He He's feeling fearful. He's feeling like a failure. He's feeling fatigued. But notice how God ministers to him. Verse 5. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there's an angel touching him, and he said, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. You know, as we just saw, there were spiritual issues that were contributing to Elijah's depression. But before God addresses any of those spiritual issues, he begins by, first of all, addressing his physical health. And I think there's wisdom in that. As we approach this thing called depression, I think we would be wise to pursue physical health issues. You know, a large part of the reason Elijah was so discouraged here is he was just plain worn out, right? He was tired. He was hungry. Elijah wasn't really in a position to benefit from spiritual in-depth counsel at this point. More than anything, he just needed some rest, some nourishment. So that's what God gave him. God began by simply tenderly and graciously tending to his physical health. And I find that incredibly instructive. So often, when we find ourselves depressed or when we see someone else who's depressed, we automatically assume there must be some deep spiritual problem, right? And begin addressing it at that front. And certainly, as we've seen, there are spiritual factors that contribute to depression. But we dare not overlook the fact that quite often there are significant physical factors that can contribute to depression as well. Many times we run ourselves ragged, we don't sleep, we don't eat properly, we don't exercise, and then we wonder why we struggle with feelings of discouragement. I like what Spurgeon, who, as we saw earlier, himself struggled with depression, this is what he said in this regard. He said, "Sedentary habits have tendency to create despondency, especially in the months of fog. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. The condition of your body must be attended to. A little more common sense would be a great gain to some who are ultra-spiritual and attribute all their moods of feeling to some supernatural cause when the real reason lies far nearer to hand. Has it not often happened that dyspepsia has been mistaken for spiritual backsliding and bad digestion has been set down as a hard heart?" Spurgeon there mentions a couple of physical conditions that can negatively affect our moods. And to his list, we could add several others. Improper blood sugar levels, an overactive or underactive thyroid, hormonal or chemical imbalances, the depletion of neurotransmitters such as serotonin and other things, all these are very real physical conditions that can create feelings of depression. And sometimes until these physical conditions are addressed, all the spiritual counsel in the world will do a person very little good. That's why one of the first questions that I ask people when they come into my office for counseling for depression, one of the very first questions I ask them is, "When's the last time you saw a doctor? When's the last time you had some good blood work done?" Right? There's wisdom in that. Now, I understand. We live in what I believe is largely an over-medicated society. We live in a culture where, you know, there's a pill for every ill and every problem has a medical source, and we need to be careful of that extreme. But let's not let the extremes of our culture in this regard keep us from seeking help for legitimate medical issues if we truly need it. Physical conditions do play a role in our depression. Our brain is an organ of our body every bit as much as our foot or our ears or our eyes, right? If your foot malfunctions, it affects the way you walk. If your ears malfunction, it affects the way you hear. If your brain malfunctions, it affects the way you think, right? And it's a physical organ of our body that may need medical attention. Physical conditions do play a role in our depression. And if that's the primary cause, guess what? Your physician may be of greater assistance to you than your pastor, as much as I hate to say that. So God graciously tended first to Elijah's physical health, and then, next, he did tend to Elijah's spiritual health. And I believe there are spiritual factors that do come into play when it comes to depression. Notice with me verse 8. So Elijah arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. So this says that Elijah traveled to Mount Horeb. Now, what's the significance of this mountain? Well, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It's referred to here as the mountain of God in verse 8 because it was there at Mount Sinai that God met personally with Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, you may remember. And notice verse 9 says that Elijah went to a cave there in Mount Sinai. In the Hebrew, the original language, it literally says he went to the cave, which points us to a specific cave at Mount Sinai. Now, what does that mean? Well, the only other cave at Mount Sinai which is mentioned in Scripture is the one where God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he could pass by and Moses could witness his glory. Remember that story? And the implication is that's the same cave Elijah went to. Now, why did Elijah go to this cave? Well, it was because he wanted to meet with God in person just as Moses had, and that's exactly what happened. Notice verse 9. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, why does God say to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" Well, I believe this is much like a counselor saying to his client, "Why have you come today? What can I do for you?" God's drawing Elijah out here. God knew exactly why Elijah had come, but he wants to give Elijah the opportunity to express what's on his mind. And boy, does Elijah do that. Notice verse 10. Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah's basically saying here to God, "Listen, God, I have served you faithfully," right? "When everybody else was serving idols, I was true to you. I'm the only person who's been loyal to you, but instead of coming through to me, you've hung me out to dry, God. I'm running for my life now. Is this the thanks I get?" That's sort of the tone of Elijah's voice here. He's sort of complaining to God. He's sort of angry. And before we're too quick to criticize him, might I suggest that this is precisely what Elijah should have done, right? And I think when it comes to dealing with our emotions, as Americans, we fall into two extremes. On the one hand, we either deny our emotions, right? I'm not angry. We sort of stuff our emotions. We pretend it's not there, right? Or we're driven by our emotions, right? A lot of us, we just wear our emotions on our sleeve. We are just driven by our emotions. We're up and moody. It's like a roller coaster, right? And those are two extremes, either being denying our emotions or being driven by them. But there's another alternative. There's the biblical way to handle our emotions. And you know what that is? It's learning to process our emotions in the presence of God. It's coming before Him and processing our emotions in His presence. And you know what you see? You see that all throughout the Psalms, right? Read the Psalms. The Psalms are wonderful expressions of the psalmist coming to God very honest and saying, "God, I'm angry. God, why do the wicked prevail? Why is this suffering happen? God, how long," right? There's some complaining in those Psalms, right? And why does God put those Psalms in there? Those are prayers. Those are model prayers for us when we're facing these kinds of situations in life. And not always, but more often than not, by the time you get to the end of those Psalms, what do you see? You see the psalmist's emotional turmoil suddenly being settled by the confidence in God's sovereignty and His power, right? And this is what God wants to accomplish in our lives. And I would suggest to you, if you're struggling with depression, bring your emotions into the presence of God. It may be difficult to pray, but pray. Tell God what's on your mind. Pour out your heart to Him. Tell Him exactly how you're feeling, right? God honors that kind of prayer. And if you're in such a state where you just can't mentally process things, where you're unable to put two words together in a sensible sentence or prayer, use the Psalms. That's what they're there for. These are patterns for our prayer. Read through those Psalms and let those Psalms be the expression of your heart as you cry out to God. This is exactly what Elijah should have been doing. And how did God respond to Elijah's complaints, his prayers? Verse 11, God said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You know, Elijah came to God with a complaint. But rather than responding directly to Elijah's concerns, point by point, rather than explaining his circumstances, what did God do? God showed him a brilliant display of Himself. Now, why did He do that? It's because God wanted Elijah to get his eyes off of his circumstances, off of his weaknesses, and onto God and onto His strength. And God's power was seen in the hurricane and the earthquake and the fire, but God's presence was manifested in a quiet mountain breeze. Very gentle, very tender way of dealing with Elijah. And I think what God was saying to Elijah, in effect, was this: Elijah, I have at my disposal any number of methods for accomplishing my will. Some of them are absolutely spectacular and powerful, but some of them are very simple, very subtle, very silent. I can work through triumph as well as trials. I can work in the light as well as in the darkness. Don't assume, Elijah, that just because you can't in this moment see me visibly at work in your life, that I've somehow forgotten you or abandoned you. I haven't. I'm here. I believe God would say the same thing to us this morning. William Frey, who was a retired Episcopal bishop from Colorado, told the following story. Let me share it with you. He says, "When I was a younger man, I volunteered to read to a degree student named John who was blind. One day I asked him, 'How did you lose your sight?' 'A chemical explosion,' John said, 'at the age of 13. "Well, how did that make you feel?" I asked. "Well, life was over. I felt helpless. I hated God," John responded. "For the first 6 months, I did nothing to improve my lot in life. I would eat all my meals alone in my room. One day my father entered my room and said, 'John, winter's coming, and the storm windows need to be put up. That's your job. I want those hung by the time we get back this evening or else.' Then he turned and walked out of the room and slammed the door." He said, "I got so angry. I thought, who does he think I am? I'm blind. I was so angry, I decided to do it. I felt my way to the garage, found the windows, located the necessary tools, found the ladder, all the way to my garage, muttering under my breath, 'I'll show them. I'll fall. Then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son,'" John continued. He said, "I got the windows up, and I found out later that never at any moment was my father more than 4 or 5 feet away from my side." You know, so often, like Elijah, blinded by the darkness of our circumstances, we wrongly assume that God isn't there and he doesn't care. But the truth that will see us through those seasons of depression and despair is the truth of Hebrews 13:5, in which Jesus Christ promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And one of the things that will turn our hearts away from our depression and our weakness is to see in the face of Jesus his love, his kindness, his grace for us. Look into his eyes on the cross and see the love of a God who left the glories of heaven, became a man, died on a cross, paid for our sins so that we could stand before him clean. He could eliminate our shame and our guilt. He could pardon us and forgive us and set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. And he can invade our lives by the power of his Holy Spirit and make us new people. This is the God that we serve. And when we get a fresh picture of this God, guess what? Suddenly life begins to make a little bit of sense. Suddenly the circumstances and the weakness and the failures of our lives begin to pale in the shadows of God's grace and his kindness. Suddenly, maybe some spiritual issues are surfaced in our lives. Maybe we see there are some idols that we've been clinging to too deeply, too strongly, and those will depress you, right? When you're making too much of any given thing, maybe God, it will surface through that picture of himself, the need for you to make some changes spiritually. I don't know, but the bottom line is, if we want to emerge from our addiction, we have to give attention to our spiritual health. And that begins, first of all, by coming to God with honest prayer, telling him how you feel, telling him what's burdening you, and then going to the scriptures to see in the pages of God's word a picture of a God who loves you, who is powerful, who not only has your power, but his presence available to you. A God who is available through anything you can experience. We need a fresh experience of God's power and his presence when we're facing these difficult moments. We need to address our physical health, our spiritual health. But as we'll see, there's another kind of health we also need to experience, and we see that in the coming verses. Notice verse 13. "Behold, a voice came to Elijah and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then Elijah said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" Elijah's still feeling a little tough here. He's having a rough time, and he says, "God, I'm lonely. I'm the only one that has been true to you. I'm isolated. Is there no one in my life?" In God's response to Elijah, I think we see, thirdly, the importance of tending not only to our physical health, our spiritual health, but thirdly, our relational health. If we can go to that next third point. Notice in verse 15, how did God respond to Elijah's cries that he's the only one, he's all alone? "The Lord said to him," in verse 15, "'Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him." What's God doing here? God's saying, "Elijah, you think you're all by yourself. You think you're all alone. Let me just start ticking off the names of some people that I've put in your life that I'm going to use in significant ways. There are kings, there are prophets, there's 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and I'm going to give you this guy named Elisha." Elijah was alone, but he didn't have to be. He had ignored the encouragement of Obadiah's prophets. He abandoned his own servant. He isolated himself. No wonder he was lonely and discouraged. So God gave him a partner in ministry, Elisha, who could help shoulder his load. And you know, we all need that, right? Especially in the throes of depression. Don't try to walk that road alone. You need people who will come alongside you and walk with you. And I know that depression, in the midst of it, you feel very lonely and yet you don't want to be around people. Let me say this. You have to take that step and allow people into your life. Allow people to minister to your soul. Allow people to pray with you and care for you and provide for you. You know, Lisa mentioned in her video that there were numerous friends that prayed over her and prayed with her, and that helped her get through. And during that season of depression in Lisa's life, my wife Elvie and I were privileged to be part of her home team, part of her small group. And I appreciated so much her honesty, her vulnerability, and sharing with the group, listen, I'm struggling with depression. Will you pray with me? Will you pray for me? And it was our privilege, our honor as a group to do that and to walk with her through that season. Listen, we need that. We need that. You need that. If you're struggling with depression, you can't carry that burden alone. You need people in your life. You need to be part of a small group. Confide in at least one or two or three people who can pray with you and care for you, because we need that. We need their prayers and we need their objectivity. When we find ourselves believing the lies of Satan that God doesn't care, that he's not there, that there's no purpose in this, we need somebody who can come along and say, wait a second, let me lift your head above the clouds. There is a purpose in this. There is a God who loves. There is a God who cares you. And there's purpose behind this pain. That's so important, because in the midst of depression, you can't see a purpose. You can't see hope. You can't see light at the end of the tunnel. When my dad was depressed, it was hard. It was hard on Dad. It was hard on the family. My dad had the worst episode of depression my senior year in high school. And he was teaching as a professor in the university at that time, and his depression got so bad that he actually had to step down mid-semester from his teaching responsibilities. He actually had to be hospitalized. And so much of my senior year in high school was like this. I would wake up in the morning, I'd go to classes, I'd go to basketball practice, take a quick shower, I'd jump in the car, and I'd go with my mom, drive 45 minutes to Madison to spend the evening with my dad in the hospital. We'd stay till late in the evening, we'd go home, another 45-minute drive home, we'd wake up in the morning and start it all over again. That was most of my senior year in high school, and it was hard. It was hard to see your dad in that kind of environment, to see him struggling like that. And many times, I remember me and my mom and my siblings would say, God, what's going on here, right? Will this ever come to an end? What good could possibly come of this? Well, my dad did emerge from that depression, gratefully. He returned to his teaching responsibilities and all, and in retrospect, I can see how God used my dad's depression in really powerful ways in his life and the lives of other people. I didn't see it at the time. I couldn't see it at the time. He couldn't see it at the time. But as I look back, I can see how God did, in fact, use that awful, dark season in his life and ours in incredibly powerful ways. You know, as I think of Paul's example, how God needed to give Paul a thorn in the flesh to make him a usable servant to touch many lives, I see something of that in my dad's life. My dad was one of the most intelligent, gifted, talented, capable people I've ever met. My dad grew up in Brooklyn. He played the violin as a little boy, and his instructors almost immediately identified him as a child prodigy. They steered him away from playing in an orchestra. They began priming him for a career as a violin virtuoso. He was that good. He had some of the finest instructors in New York City. He played in some of the Warner Brothers films. He played in some pretty impressive concert venues, went to Juilliard School of Music. He was on his way to a very promising career as a musician when God called him into ministry. But even in ministry, he continued to give concerts. He was a very gifted person, and he applied himself to ministry, to teaching Bible and theology and pastoring a church with the same kind of excellence. Everything my dad did, he did well. He was intelligent. He was competent. He was capable. And I look at my dad's temperament, and I think, you know what? Apart from the Holy Spirit of God, my dad could have been a very proud man. He had a lot to be proud of, right? He could have been an insufferably arrogant man, and if that had been the case, God would have never used him as he did. So what did God do? I think God gave my dad a thorn in the flesh. You know, what's interesting is at my dad's funeral, I had person after person come to me and give testimony to the fact that my dad had so meaningfully touched their lives in powerful ways. And you know what one attribute was that almost all of them highlighted more than any other? It's his humility, his meekness, his kindness. Now, where was that humility forged? That humility was forged in the furnace of depression. It was that depression, I believe, that forced my dad to depend on God every day, to rely on him, to humbly acknowledge his need of God to experience his strength in his weakness. God used that depression, I believe, to touch countless lives in a way that my dad could never have done in any other way. I look at my dad's depression, I see it's impacted me, right? By nature, I think I could have been that guy who, when he ran into people who were depressed, I could have just wagged my finger and said, get over it, right? Just get right with God, right? Seeing my dad struggle as he struggled has made me, I think, a much more compassionate pastor. It's enabled me to preach a sermon like this. I could not have done that otherwise. And strangely enough, my dad's depression brought about some other interesting blessings in my life. That semester, when my dad had to step down from teaching in his classroom, in one of those classes was a young freshman girl named Elvie Delgado. She was a beautiful young freshman girl. And I had been on college campus now and then and seen her from a distance and admired her from afar and thought, boy, it'd be great to date somebody like that. But I was a senior in high school. She was a freshman in college, right? How's that going to work? When will we ever cross paths? But occasionally I was on that college campus, and Elvie somehow found out that I was Dr. Burkhart's son. And when she would see me from a distance, she would make it a point to come to me and say, hey, how's your dad doing? She didn't know what was going on. Nobody really did. But she knew there was something up with Dr. Burkhart. She said, how's your dad doing? We're praying for him. We're concerned. And I was just so impressed by her concern and her compassion. And, you know, we struck up a relationship, and we began dating, and we got married. And, you know, 25 years later, we've got a couple kids, and you know the story. But you know, I look at that, and I go, there's no realistic way we would have met, but God used really one of the darkest seasons of my life to bring into my life really the brightest light in my life, the person who's brought me more joy than anyone else. And I just say that to say, listen, God can use painful seasons in very powerful ways, right? And you don't see it at the time, but God is working. And when you are in the midst, the throes of depression, all you can see is the four walls closing in around you, right? You can't see what God's up to, but he's up to something. And Romans 8:28 is true, even in depression, God works all things together for the good of those that love him, even depression. And so this morning, if you are depressed, let me encourage you to hold two things in tension, okay? Seek to find your way through that depression, okay? Try to overcome that depression. Pursue physical health, spiritual health, relational health. Let the Holy Spirit and the benefit of people in your life bring you through that season, okay? Do what you can, applying these principles to come through that season, to get out of that season of depression. But even as you do that, strange as this may sound, let me encourage you to embrace your depression as the gift that it is from God. Because in time, if you'll do that, I believe you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, God's grace is sufficient for me, for his power is perfected in my weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Let's pray together. Father, I just ask that you would use your word in whatever way you choose to this morning. We thank you that our God, who is near and dear to those who are depressed and discouraged and faint-hearted, we see that over and over again in Scripture. And I pray today, Lord, that you will use the truth that we've learned to speak to hearts, to touch hearts, to encourage hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never really come to know you in a personal way through a relationship of faith in Jesus Christ, pray that today they would do that so that they can have the Holy Spirit as their ally to see them through every situation in life, so they can have the hope of eternal life and the hope of genuine life change and the hope of your Spirit. So, Father, we just ask that you would work in hearts right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.